You can take your Bibles and open them again to 1 Peter 3. This evening is more of a mess than a message, in that it's not a fully developed sermon. What I want to do this evening is to talk about some different interpretations that there are about this striking passage that we began studying this morning. And I'm doing this for a couple reasons. One is that it's good for us to be exposed to different ideas that are out there in the Christian world and that Christians have wrestled with throughout the centuries. And also, I have a self-seeking purpose. I want to be able to preach a regular sermon through verses 18 through 22 next week and not get bogged down and talking about five views of that and six views of this. So I'm going to burn some steam tonight and cover some of that territory this evening. I'm going to begin by talking about something that maybe a few of you, some of you, were familiar with growing up. How many of you grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed? Most of the former Catholics, but not all. There's also Protestants. There's been a tradition within Protestantism as well, familiar with reciting that. Now, there's a bunch of legends as to why it's called that. The simplest explanation is that it's supposed to boil down the teaching of the 12 apostles. Now, but there's a legend, a myth, really, attached to it that says there's 12 sentences, and each apostle gave one sentence, which is actually, if you count it up, there's about, I don't know, about 20 sentences, so it doesn't really quite work that way. But here's a version of it. This is one of the, this comes out of the Book of Common Prayer, one of the old Protestant versions of it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And it's a custom for some churches to recite this weekly, for some Christians to recite it frequently in their own private prayers. There are a couple lines within it that make us as Bible-believing Christians a little bit uncomfortable. One of them, we don't really need to be that uncomfortable about. It's the line, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. When you and I hear that, we think Roman Catholic. But the word Catholic originally just meant universal. I believe in the universal church, as opposed to I don't just believe in Christians right here, but that there are Christians all around the world. That's what it meant originally. Over time, Catholic has come to take on association with what takes place in Rome. And then there is a curious line, and this ties in most directly to what I'm talking about tonight, that line that says, he descended into hell. Did he? What does the scripture teach that Jesus, in one way or another, went to hell or the realm of the dead between his death and his resurrection? Many would look at this passage in 1 Peter 3 and say, yes, he did. And he did something there. He didn't suffer there. He did something, some kind of ministry. This is, of course, this portion in 1 Peter 3 is about suffering. It's written to suffering Christians who are suffering mostly pressure from their society to conform. And he's giving them some godly responses to suffering. The first is, don't fear men, fear God. You revere Christ as Lord and no one else. You keep a clear conscience. And also part of this encouragement is keep remembering Christ, how he suffered and obtained everlasting glory. Verse 18, which we began looking at this morning, is the beginning of a long paragraph. Verse 18 down through verse 22 is one paragraph. And it is long and complicated. Depending on what Bible version you have in your lap, there will be phrases and words that are translated differently, and they make a difference in how you understand it. Opinions about some of the phrases, not all of them, opinions about some of the phrases have differed within the church for most of the 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus left. We must never lose the larger purpose of this passage. The larger purpose of the passage is encouragement. Christ suffered for us. He suffered even though he was innocent, and look how God glorified him. That's the main point. And we don't want to lose that in the midst of all the smaller phrases back and forth. But what I want to do this evening is to give you kind of a bird's eye overview of some of the different ways that Christian readers have walked as they've encountered these different phrases. This paragraph is considered by many interpreters, many commentators, to be one of the most difficult paragraphs in all of the New Testament. And the way you gauge that is the number of different ways that learned men, good godly men even, have gone in the way they've interpreted these phrases. Martin Luther said, this is... Now, I don't commend everything Luther said, but he said, this is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. Well, hopefully, I think one thing we can accomplish tonight by the time we're done is we can say there's some things that it doesn't mean, even if we leave some options about some things that it might mean. So this is an encouraging passage of victory that nonetheless gives us some challenges in interpretation. I'd like to pick up our reading in verse 18. Actually, verse 17, to set the context a little bit. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died, suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected. Now, what I want to do, firstly, is give an overview of some of the questions that come up, questions and problems that come up as we read these verses. And then after that, I'm going to talk about some related issues that you have to ask from the Bible. And that will, I think, take up most of our time. Now, next Sunday morning, we're going to walk through these verses, and I'm going to present to you what I think to be the best way to interpret it. I might mention a few other things, but I'll not go into the kind of detail that I will tonight. All right, so here are some questions. Firstly, some questions to answer from this text. And I'm going to give you about six big questions. I think it's six. Let me see. Five. I'll correct that so you're not wondering what happened to the last one. Here are five big questions that come up, and I'll list out the question and I'll talk about it briefly. The first question comes from verse 18, when it says at the end of it, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And the question is, what is the meaning of in the Spirit? Made alive in the Spirit. Does Spirit here refer to the Holy Spirit? That is, should the S be capitalized, that it's referring to the third member of the Godhead? Or is this a reference to Jesus' human spirit, small s? If you have a New American Standard, like I do, you'll see that there's a small s you've got to make a decision one way or the other. See, the Greek text, when Peter first wrote this, they did not distinguish small letters and capital letters the way we do. There was just one way to write it. We have to interpret which of these two it might be. So what's the difference? Well, if it's the Holy Spirit, that he was made alive by the Holy Spirit, what that means is Jesus, though he was dead in his body, the Holy Spirit resurrected him. And that this is part of his glory. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And there are passages in Romans and in 1 Corinthians which speak about the Spirit raising up Christ. Now, the Father also raised up Christ. And Christ said that he rose up of his own power too. So all the members of the Trinity are involved in the resurrection of Christ. But sometimes the Holy Spirit is said to do that. And then that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, empowered Christ to preach in the next verse. See the next verse, in which, or maybe that would be by whom, that is, and it was by the Spirit also that he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Okay. Now, the argument against that view, I think that is what it is. I do think that's what he's referring to, but I could be wrong, and the reason I'll admit that is that in the Greek text, there's no word for the. It just says he was put to death in flesh and made alive in spirit. The other view is that the Spirit here refers to Jesus' human spirit. And the idea is not so much that, well, his body died, but his spirit lived on. There's nothing monumental about that. That's true of every person. When our body dies, our spirit lives on. Our spirit isn't made alive when we die. It's already alive. So some of you think it's small s. Take it this way. He was killed with reference to his body, but he was made alive with reference to a spirit, meaning that he has a spirit body. He has a real body, it's resurrected, but this body is fit for the spiritual realm. Jesus' body, after the resurrection, he can pass through walls, he can appear and disappear, he can be transported to heaven and not need a spacesuit. And he lives in glory. So there are quite a few commentators who feel strongly that it means he was made alive with reference to his human spirit. Now, depending on what you do with that affects what you do with the very next verse, though. Because it says, in this spirit, he preached, he proclaimed. That's why I think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit raised him up. And then that leads to this unique ministry that's spoken about in verse 19. It says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. All right, so the first question was, what is the meaning of spirit in verse 18? We have a similar question in verse 19. Who are the spirits? This is a big one. This is where interpreters for 1,500 years have gone in very different directions. I'll say 1,700 years. There again it says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Who are these spirits and what kind of prison are they in? Are these human spirits, human beings who have spirits, or maybe they are human beings who are in the underworld. That is, they were in hell. Whether that be the place of punishment or the place of paradise, the word hell, you know, just the word just means hole, means pit. It doesn't say that it. The word itself doesn't mean suffering. It's the realm of the dead. And I'll talk, there's another question we'll address later, whether or not Old Testament believers went to the pit along with everyone else, but they were separated. You know, a place for the godly and a place for the ungodly. We'll talk about that in a moment. So the first question, first thing comes up here, are these human spirits that he's preaching to? doesn't refer instead to demonic spirits? Is he talking about saying something, proclaiming something to demons who are incarcerated in hell? Here's two other views. Some have said, no, these are human spirits who were alive in the days of Peter and John and so forth, and they were imprisoned in their sins. So it's kind of metaphorical prison. And then yet another view, this was popular with people like Luther and Calvin, was that these are the human people alive in the days of Noah, and Christ preached to them through Noah. Peter said, back in chapter 1, that the Spirit of Christ was at work in the prophets of old as they spoke about the Messiah. And that they didn't understand everything, but the Spirit of Christ. So someone said that's what Luther and Calvin felt, that that's what's being spoken about here, that Christ was inspiring Noah to preach as he did before the flood came. I take the view, at least for now, we'll see what next week brings, but I do think that this is about demons. These are spirits in prison, and later on I'll share, as we talk about some related questions, why I think that is. And I don't think it can refer to people alive in Noah's day on the earth, because it doesn't really... How do we go from talking about Christ was dead, and then he was raised up, and then, oh yeah, let's go back and talk about something that happened 4,000 years earlier, unrelated to the resurrection. To me, it's just too much of a disconnect. It's actually, verse 19 and verse 20 is one sentence. So it seems that whatever happens in verse 20 grows out of or happens after what happened at the end of verse 19. All right, I'll say more about that in a little bit. Another question that comes up here in this same verse, verse 19, is what is this proclamation? Some of your Bibles, I think if you have a King James or New King James, they'll say he preached to them. It's the word that's often used for Christian preaching, declaring. He went and made proclamation. He preached to them. What kind of preaching was this? Did Christ preach salvation so that spirits, whether they're human spirits or demonic, that they could be saved? Or is this proclamation more about announcing his victory, declaring that he's won, and he's proclaiming it, not to give them a chance to believe, but an announcement, a declaration of his glory of having won? And I think that is more the view. Now, here's a fourth question. Why on earth is Noah mentioned in verse 20? Well, we're talking about you guys in here, and I know Asia Minor, where they are, Mount Ararat's not far away, so maybe there's some connection there, but it says there in verse 21, verse 20 rather, that these spirits were disobedient. They once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Noah, and why is Noah brought up? What is so significant about the things in Noah's day that it should be brought up here? I'll mention two things firstly. One is the Christian community that Peter writes to were a small fledgling group. There weren't that many of them. We were joking earlier about what to tell people about the size of our church. You know, it's hard to say what the statistics were, the size of early churches, but they were not that much bigger, some of them, than ours. So he's encouraging, look, there was a time when things were really, really bad for God's people. There were only eight people saved in this generation. But God did deliver them. He didn't just say, I'll fooey with them all. No, he delivered them. And so he'll deliver you as well. So there's a bit of encouragement. I think that's one reason he brings up Noah. But also, there was something going on in the days of Noah that brought the flood about. Something exceedingly wicked that I think involved a gross sin by demons and people. And we'll come to that topic in just a little bit. So far we've seen four big questions that come out of this passage. The first is, what does it mean that he was made alive in spirit? The second was, who are the spirits who are in prison? The third one was, what kind of preaching or proclamation was it that Jesus was doing? The fourth is, why bring up Noah? And then the last big question that comes out of this passage is, verse 21, what on earth does he mean when he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you? Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean, and what does it not mean, to say that baptism now saves you? And how does that connect with Noah's Ark and the flood? It's an interesting connection. Well, I'm going to circle back to each of these now as I deal with the second main point tonight. We've looked at what kind of questions do we need to ask? What kind of questions have people asked over the centuries about these verses? Those are the five big ones. And there are little questions that spur off of each of those. But that leads us to talk about some related issues to answer from the Bible. Some related issues to answer from the Bible. And I have a list of six. We'll probably deal with five of them. The first one. Did Jesus go into hell to do some kind of ministry before his resurrection? Did he go into hell? There are, by the way, some folks who teach a really faulty idea that Jesus went to hell to suffer, that he suffered in hell. You'll find some of the Word of Faith teachers teach that. That is not a historic view by any estimation. There are some serious theological problems with that. But what was Jesus doing in his spirit between his death and his resurrection? That's a question that baffled some of the early church writers in the 2nd century and the 3rd century. The scripture insists on 3 days and 3 nights he's in the grave. His body's in the grave. What's his spirit doing? And so they wondered, did his spirit go to heaven during that 3 days? Did his spirit go to heaven? And maybe that's when Jesus offered his sacrifice to the Lord. Or did he go to hell to proclaim his work? If Jesus went to hell, did he bring anyone out with him? Old theologians used to call this idea that Jesus went into hell and brought people out. Not all of them, but brought them out. It's called the harrowing of hell. Harrowing doesn't mean hollowing. It comes with an old English word that means to take spoils. The harrowing of hell. There are some other passages that have sometimes been quoted to say that Jesus did something like this. For instance, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, therefore it says, scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Some of you use that verse to say, see, Jesus, he's high in heaven now, but he went into the lower parts of the earth and took people out with him. He's taken them up to heaven, and as he's gone back up, he's now given gifts to the church in celebration of these captives. Maybe that passage speaks of that, but I think it's more likely that the descending into the lower parts of the earth is a reference to the incarnation. That God the Son became man and dwelt among us. That was his descent, the lower parts of the earth, meaning the ground where we all live. And that phrase, lower parts of the earth, is used in the Old Testament to refer not to hell, but to the earth. So I don't think that passage applies here, but even so, I think this passage is teaching that Jesus did some sort of ministry between his death and his resurrection in the realm of the dead. A related question to ask is, does the Bible teach what is called the compartmental theory? Compartmental theory. Now you can hear the word compartment there. The compartmental theory is the theory, and everyone, most people admit it's a theory, you can't prove it, but that hell in the Old Testament had two compartments. That there was a place for the damned and a place for the righteous. That Old Testament believers, when they died, did not go straight to heaven. They went to a place that Jesus called, in his story of Rich Man and Lazarus, that he called paradise. And that is a key passage, actually, and I'd like us to turn to that. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. In verse 19, Jesus is telling a story, and this, there's a debate as to whether this is this a true story or is this a parable, but it is interesting that he uses someone's name, which he never does in any other parables. But Luke 16:19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed by the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's taken to be with Abraham. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides, all this between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. He said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send me him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, or that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they might be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus stressing the importance of listening to God and his message while there is time, tells this story of there is the righteous are here, and these are Old Testament saints, and the wicked over here, and there's a great gulf fixed between them. Based on this passage, many Christian leaders in the earliest centuries developed what's called the compartmental theory. And they would also look at Old Testament passages where godly people talk about going down to the pit. And they would say, well, this seems to be that in the Old Testament, that believers were, they were in paradise, they were not in suffering in any way, but this realm, they were not far from the damned as well. The righteous don't fear the pit the way the damned do. Here, let me read to you from Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verses 14 to 15. He's speaking firstly about the wicked. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death will be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So there's some hope that the afterlife will not be a place of misery, that ultimately, at least, it'll be in the presence of God. So again, from the earliest times, many Christians have understood that before Christ, the afterworld, the underworld, was divided between Gehenna, a place of punishment, and paradise, a place of rest. And that before his resurrection, Christ went down to paradise and announced himself to all the Old Testament believers, I am your Savior. I'm the one who has redeemed you and the one to whom you, for whom you were looking, and brought them up to glory with him before his resurrection. This is what some call the harrowing of hell. Now, in modern times, this has been popularized mostly by the Scofield Reference Bible. And nowadays, the Scofield Reference Bible, that was published in the 19-teens or 20s, has kind of fallen out of favor with a lot of people for different reasons. And some people have mistakenly thought that this idea was something that Scofield came up with. But actually, it's a very, very ancient idea that you'll find in some of the earliest church fathers. I think there's a lot of attractive things about this idea, but it does raise some questions that I can't answer either. For instance, what about Enoch and Elijah? They're raptured. Do they go to paradise? Look, I had a professor in college who didn't like the compartmental theory, and he would say, oh, he goes on the whiteboard. Okay, watch this. Here's Elijah. Up he goes. And he gets up. Sorry, Elijah. Got to send you back down. So, I don't know. I can't answer. Were they alone? are they lonely up there? No, but anyway, that is a related issue as you work through this passage. Here's another one. I'll go through this one quickly. But I mention this because there are some people who get this idea that I'm about to mention from this verse. And that's the question, does Jesus give people in hell another chance? Another take, and you'll find this even back in some of the early church fathers, about the harrowing of hell, the rescuing people out of hell, is that Jesus preached not only to the people in paradise, but also to the damned, and gave them one more chance. And the theory was, they had, that some of them repented, and he rescued them and took them. And you can see how that would be a popular idea. Because before the coming of Christ, the world was just clothed and shrouded in utter darkness. I mean, the world's a dark place now, but the gospel's gone forth to the ends of the earth, and God has been redeeming a people for himself, unlike anything that happened in Old Testament times. You can see how that view would be popular, and it's still a popular idea amongst some who can't envision a good God punishing people in hell. It's a view that has grave problems, that is unbiblical, because of course Scripture teaches that after death we face judgment, not another chance. This is a view that by the time the Middle Ages came around, that even people like Augustine rejected and saw that this was a dangerous idea. By the time you got to the Reformers, they firmly rejected that. They wanted nothing to do with that idea because they saw that this was how the doctrine of purgatory was being developed. Appeals to this verse, and others will see Jesus gave them more of a chance, and so God also gives people more of a chance in purgatory. They're not quite in hell yet. They're kind of in a limbo of sorts. So even some of the Catholic scholars in the Middle Ages rejected this idea. Not all of them, but some of them did. The Reformers rejected this idea, and they were the ones who really popularized the idea that this it has nothing to do with hell. Noah was preaching, and Jesus was inspiring him. That was an idea that they felt fit better with their understanding of preaching. The problem with the Reformers' view is that, again, what does Noah have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? It's a too big of a disconnect from the previous phrases in verse 19. Okay, now here's another big issue. All right, so if you take the view, like I do, that Jesus descended into hell and announced victory to demons who were imprisoned, what on earth are demons doing in prison down there? Because most of the time when we encounter demons within Scripture, they're doing their thing. They're wreaking their havoc throughout the earth. But it seems as though there are some who have been already imprisoned until the time of judgment. And verse 20 indicates, back here at 1 Peter 3, indicates that the time frame of the imprisonment of these spirits has something to do with the days of Noah. Now I want you to turn to Genesis 6, which is where the story of the flood begins. In this chapter, we read of some really terrible things. And the question, I never gave you the question that I'm trying to address here, and the question is, did demons cohabitate with women in Genesis 6? Genesis 6, verses 1 to 6. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Well, there's so much to ask about this passage, but the biggest question is, who are the, quote, sons of God who take daughters of men to themselves, and they have children, and these are famous men, notorious men, men of renown, mighty men? If you look just at this passage alone, and not considering anything else that you find in Scripture, you might think, well, the sons of God, maybe these are the good line of Seth. Remember, no, you know, Adam has his sons are bad, sons are good, and Seth, his line is good. They're godly people. Maybe the problem is that the good line of people was intermarrying with the bad line of people. That's one view. Another view is that the sons of God is an idiom that means mighty rulers. People who envision themselves as so strong they didn't need God, they're going to rule in God's place. And they were proud and arrogant. But the last view, and this is an ancient view that goes back all the way to the rabbis and earlier, is that the sons of God here is a reference to angels, fallen angels, who somehow, and it's hard to explain exactly how, they somehow cohabitated with human women. And they have an offspring that's almost like a new race. If you look in verse 4, it says, right after God saying he's not going to let this go on, there'll be 120 years and that's it. And then that means the flood is coming. It says right after that, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men. The Nephilim were the mighty men. Nephilim, that's a Hebrew word just spelled out in English letters in your Bible. The Nephilim maybe means fallen ones. This seems to be a sin, an iniquity, a trespass that these angels have committed. They knew they were not supposed to intermingle with the human race in this way. Because they did, they have been already incarcerated and put in a special part of hell. Other demons are free and roaming, but these have been in prison. The New Testament seems to interpret this story in this way. And there's two places where this happens. One is by Peter himself, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, and his point is, by the way, God is going to judge these false teachers who are messing up your churches. God knows how to do this. He says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Obviously, that doesn't mean all demons. It means some. And then right after that, he mentions Noah's day. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Something with angels back in the days of Noah. The word that Peter uses for hell is a unique one in the New Testament. The word Tartarus. Tartarus refers to the lowest place of suffering in hell. Jude, verses 5, 6, and 7 also refer to this. Jude says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who didn't believe. And angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." It seems to be there's a connection that these angels, they didn't keep their proper place. There was a boundary they weren't supposed to cross, and they did it. It was a sexual kind of trespass. It was so horrific that they were judged immediately and sent to hell to wait for the final judgment. Well, I do think that is what Peter is speaking about here in 1 Peter 3. You'll pick up different study Bibles and commentators, and they'll think differently, but I think at this point that it does fit. Now, the last question, I'm going to save this one for next week because it's important. I'll talk about it more in depth in the pulpit. And that is, does baptism have any kind of saving power? What does Peter mean when he says, baptism now saves you? Obviously, it can't mean that you're saved by getting wet. He even says, I'm not talking about getting the filth off your flesh. We're not talking about what water does. We're talking about what it represents on the inside. It's the appealing to God for a good conscience. It's an internal cleansing that really matters, and baptism is a figure of that. The analogy he makes with Noah, okay, Noah, they're in the boat, and there's water everywhere, and water is killing everybody. But they pass through the water, and as they pass through the water, the ark separates them from the world that perishes. In the same way, as you pass through the waters of baptism, it symbolizes how you are now dead to the world and a new life awaits you on the other side. It's not the act of baptism that saves, but it represents what takes place in salvation. It wasn't the water that saved Noah, it was the ark. Likewise, it's not baptism water that saves you. It's Christ and his resurrection power and trusting in him. Well, I'll say more about that next week. But thank you for letting me take a long roundabout through the scripture dealing with some topics. I'd like us to close in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the encouragement that comes in these verses, that though we might suffer, we can look to Christ and see that though he suffered greatly, you have glorified him greatly and given him a victory over all of the demons, the worst demons of hell. He is victorious over all of their evil and all their power that they represent, and he's seated on high in glory. We thank you that glory awaits us in Christ. You have separated us out from the world and made us different by your grace. And we pray, Lord, that we'll walk daily in a way that reflects the goodness of Christ's work in us. We pray in Jesus' name.